Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 25, Sin, the Results of Sin in Eternity, Part 1.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. Today we'll continue our series on the topic of sin. Last time we talked about the results of sin in time. God brings judgment to both believers and non-believers in time. Not all suffering is a direct result of a specific sin, but God does act in time to punish sin. For the believer, this is good news, as God is disciplining us as his children for the purpose of teaching us to obey and to grow in holiness. Today we'll turn to the topic of the results of sin in eternity. That would be hell. Hell is an unpopular doctrine, and many professing Christians deny it. They either believe in universal redemption, everyone is saved, or they believe in annihilation, the unbeliever ceases to exist. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, claim that non-believers will be annihilated. There is no punishment of hell, only non-existence. Many people believe the doctrine of hell is cruel and sadistic. My God would never do such a thing as to send someone there, they proclaim, as they deny the existence of hell. But we do not have the God of our own choosing. We are stuck with the God who is. God has revealed himself in Scripture, and we can't pick and choose what doctrines to believe. The doctrines we believe are the ones God has given us in his word, and the scriptures are quite clear about the topic of hell. In our discussion today, we will see that hell exists according to scripture, and we will argue that hell is both reasonable and necessary. For God to be the holy God we have been talking about in this series on sin, there has to be a hell. The doctrine of hell shows us just how bad sin really is, and how much our sin is offensive to God. So today we will discuss the results of sin in eternity. We will discuss hell. As we begin our discussion, let's introduce our panel that we have for tonight. Tonight, we are privileged to have with us, coming from the North Hills of Pittsburgh, from stately Jehovic Manor, we have Randy Jehovic. Randy, it's good to be with you.
It's good to be here, Marlon. I haven't had my nap, so I might fall asleep here any moment now.
Yes, but you didn't sleep through it either, so.
An inside joke. I slept through the last podcast, forgot to call in. Yeah. Sorry.
And right now we're having some scheduling issues with the rest of the gentlemen, so maybe somebody will show up, maybe not. But otherwise, it's just me, Marlon Klingensmith, coming to you from Lower Burrell, Pennsylvania. Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's located in the Milligantown area of Upper Burrell, Pennsylvania. Our church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So, as we begin our topic here, Randy, we're looking at the concept of hell. And hell is not a topic that is very popular, but should we be apologizing for it, or should we be ashamed of the doctrine of hell?
Marlon, this is an excellent question to begin with, and it's like many of the doctrines in Scripture that are dividing. The doctrine of election, where people are ashamed of it, they turn away from it. The doctrine of God's justice and wrath, they don't want to hear that. God's sovereignty, no, they don't want to talk about it. The doctrine of hell is a doctrine that people will put up with, they'll bear with, oh, it's in Scripture, so they'll grit their teeth. Let me quote to you from my dear old Dr. John H. Gershner, a former professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and my mentor. This guy is tremendous. He wrote Repent or Perish, and this is from page 31 of his little book. if the evangelical will hold to God, he knows he must hold to hell. If he parts with hell, he knows he parts with Jesus Christ, his God and Savior. If he loves God, he must love hell too. If God decrees it, it must be good and for God's glory. And the evangelical knows that he will sing God's praises eternally as the smoke ascends from the burning pit. Amen. Even now, while the evangelical is singing the praises of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he knows that multitudes are suffering the torments of the damned. He knows that Judas Iscariot has been in unimaginable agony of soul for 2,000 years, and that the worst of all torments will be that after his buried body is raised from his bones and ashes, he will suffer in body and soul forever and ever. The true Christian is aware of this, is happy, exuberantly, gladly praising the judge of the last day, Jesus Christ, who has sentenced to such merited damnation millions of souls. Wow, that is, that puts it in perspective. And that really, for most people, and even Christians, takes us aback. But no, we must not apologize for hell. No, it's not a doctrine that's based upon the emotions of the day, the public approval, not at all. Hell is taught clearly in Scripture, and it's taught clearly because God is a just God, and this is all to his glory.
Yeah, that's a pretty strong passage that you have there. That's Gerstner wasn't pulling any punches there when he talked about the attitude that we should have towards hell, and that certainly is not the popular opinion about how we should feel about hell the way it is today. One of the things that you can see is as we soften the doctrine of hell, that is going to have an amazing impact upon the gospel. It's going to completely undermine the gospel. I mean, if you think about what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. Well, what's the bad news that you need to have good news? And if we have softened the doctrine of hell and the clear teachings of Scripture on the punishment that is due to sin and the seriousness of sin, what do we have to offer? You know, we don't have any good news to offer, because there isn't any bad news that we need to have good news to save us from. So if we're going to be running away from the doctrine of hell, we're just completely undermining the gospel.
Yes, and you have various strands of this in the spectrum. You talked about the Jehovah's Witness view of annihilation, but the liberal view is that basically everyone is saved. The universalist view is that God is, and I had this presented to me one time in seminary, that God is very much like a criminal who has been pardoned by the governor, but he didn't know that, and he escaped, and he's out in the swamps, and he's out trying to escape, and the dogs are after him. Warden of the penitentiary is after him with the coon dogs. They're howling and yiping and crying, and he thinks they're coming to get him for punishment, and yet what's really happening is they're coming to give him the good news that he's been pardoned. And this universalist view that there's no one sent to hell. Well, maybe Adolf Hitler and a few others, but but even Adolf gets out in most of their views. God doesn't send anyone to hell. And so if God's not going to punish sin, then why would Christ come to die on the cross? Why would we need any kind of Savior when God is determined already to save everyone? You don't need any. You don't need a gospel. The good news is God's given up, everyone's safe, and yay and amen.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the United Church of Christ, the former president of that, I believe the quote that from him was that there is no difference between a professing Christian and a non-Christian. The only difference is the professing Christian knows he is saved. The non-professing Christian just doesn't know it yet. but there is no difference.
That's the view. Yeah, that's the view.
Well, the scriptures are not at all shy about talking about hell. There are lots of scriptures that we can reference. I'm just going to read a number of them in our discussion tonight. First one would be Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these of my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. In another passage be Revelations 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in it, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That was Revelation 20, 1 to 11 to 15. So as we look at these two scriptures, Randy, we see that they describe the final judgment where people are going to be cast into hell. But it's interesting to see that in both cases here, it tells us that there is a judgment that happens. What are they judged on in both of these cases?
Well, they're judged on their works, obviously. We're called in the covenant of works to be sinless, and obviously no one can be without sin. And also the sin of Adam is on them. And so they are judged based upon that, and they're righteously judged. This is not a bad judgment. This is not a court that's twisted or unfair. No, this is a fair judgment. People are judged upon their works, what they're required to do, and they don't do it because of their sin, and they are judged accordingly.
Well, we oftentimes like to make the point about how that we are not saved by works, that it's not by our works that we are saved. But why is it then that they're judged based upon works here?
Well, they're judged on their works because their works are the basis for their salvation, in the sense of the works damn them. The works cause them to be considered unjust, and they are unjust. In and of themselves, they are sinful. The problem is for fallen mankind is that since Adam, all are caught up in the sin of Adam, and no one can be declared just because of Adam and their own sins. They are guilty, and so they're judged based upon their sin.
So when we say that nobody is saved by their works, if we want to be judged based upon our works and have our salvation given to us based on our works, there is no salvation for us. What we are going to get is this damnation that we see based upon the judgment of works.
Yeah, there's the story of the woman who had a painter paint her picture, and the picture painted her as she really was. And when the painter showed her picture, she said, I demand justice. And the painter said, no, madam, you need mercy. and that's the thing. The picture that's painted is exactly what we are. We're sinners. And we can't, if we demand justice, we get what we deserve. And this is what people deserve. They are judged for their works, and their works are found wanting. And that is the problem.
Well, as we look at the Matthew 25 passage, though, you saw in verses 31 to 40, it makes the discussion there about how there's these righteous people and their works are judged and they are then sent to heaven. So is it, you know, where is the difference here? As I keep making the statement that if we're going to be judged on our works, we're going to be damned. Why is it that the righteous there can have their works judged and there is a reward given to them and they aren't sent to hell?
Well, obviously their works are better than the unrighteous, and so they deserve to go to heaven.
That's where we need our other people on the panel here tonight.
Yeah, I know. their works are in Christ, and that is what makes their works good. And even in that sense, it is a justice by grace. It's their works are only good in Christ. They're counted righteous in Christ. That's clearly the gospel throughout the whole New Testament. The teachings of Christ are clearly that we need to believe in Him. He has to be the Savior because we can't save ourselves. And it's only in Him that we have any righteousness at all. Our works are made good by Him. But even then, we are saved in Him. And our righteousness, our good works show that we're in Him. We're not saved because of the things that we do, but only because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and I think that the Revelation passage makes that more explicit when it talks about there being two books, right? That there's this book of your deeds that you're judged on, and the people that are judged based upon that book are thrown into hell. But there's this second book. It's the book with their names written in the book of life. And if your name isn't in the book of life, you're thrown into hell. Okay, so there's two books. And so the judgment that's happening here is happening at two different levels. There's two different ways that people are being judged. So you don't see that in the Matthew 25 passage. I mean, it's talking about the things that they've done that are good, that, you know, they're not thrown into hell. But that's based upon the work of Christ applied to them. And so therefore, their names are in the book of life. And they are not going to be damned based upon their works because that has already those works have already been punished on Christ. As opposed to those who are not in Christ and their names are not in the book of life, therefore they're judged based upon their works that they have done, which are all damnable and send them to hell.
That's correct, yes.
Okay. Well, as we look at the Matthew 25 and the Revelation 20 passage that we just read, we also see that it characterizes hell as a place of fire. One thing I think is very interesting in the Matthew 25 passage, it actually says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Okay. So what do we see? What does this teach us about hell? What do we learn about hell based upon the fact that this is a place of fire? And actually, even there, do you have any insights there, Randy, about this the fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels?
Well, fire is merely a symbol, and so that means that we can relax. We don't have to worry about things. It's only a symbol. It's just a symbol.
It's like kicking your feet up
really
in front of
a fire.
It's like having a cup of cocoa and kicking your feet up in front of this nice little.
There you go.
No.
The terrifying thing about this is, if it's a symbol, when we use symbols, it usually points to something greater or more substantial than the symbol itself. And so it's a terrifying thing. If the symbol is fire, then the reality of it is probably much greater than that. And so the idea of fire here is the idea of judgment that is burning, is wrathful, is terrible, and I think the idea is eternal punishment and eternal fire. It doesn't end. It doesn't stop. And that is a terrible thing to contemplate.
Yeah, you just think about the idea of burning, you know, forever, never ending. It's just a horrible, horrible thought. But what do we see there based on the idea that it says that this was prepared for the devil and for his angels? I think that, I don't know how much we can draw from that, but I find that very interesting to see that the idea of hell, although we have an omniscient God, he obviously knew about the fall, he knew what was going to happen with Adam and his descendants, and the guilt and how that all fallen humanity would be, outside of Christ, would be consigned to this place as well, but it wasn't actually created for humanity to be punished in.
Well, I think the effect is, at the bottom line, is to fill us with horror about the kingdom of hell, to appall us, persuading us that though heaven will be better than we could dream, so hell would be worse than we could ever imagine.
Yeah, eternal burning, that's just horrible thought. Well, we get some other pictures of hell. Peter says, of the false teachers in 2 Peter 2:17, he says, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." And Jude says of apostates in Jude 13 that they are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And I think from there we can see that hell there is portrayed as a place of darkness. So we've seen that hell is a place of fire. It's also a place of darkness. And what does that say to us? How does that help us to understand the reality of hell?
I once had a junior high young man ask me, if it's dark but there's fire there, how's that work out? How can you have fire and darkness?
Yeah.
and he was very perceptive, and the idea is that it is a terrible place where both concepts and both symbols are mixed. There is this idea of burning wrath of God and yet darkness, being cut off, being blinded, being separated from God, from the beatific vision of God, from all that is good and worthy. If we think of all the things that delight us, it's the delight of the things that we see, whether it be our possessions, our home, our life, our grandchildren, our world, and it's all gone. It's all separated. We're isolated. We're alone. We are cut off. And these symbols are strong and ought to cause us great fear, because they're symbols of reality. And that is what's so terrible about them. If we were just imagining some kind of science fiction or fictional place, that would be bad enough, some kind of Harry Potter realm. But this is reality, and it strikes home in awful, awful ways.
Yeah, you think of how one of the ways that we punish prisoners who are very evil, or that are causing problems even within a prison, put them in isolation, right? Take them and lock them up by themselves. There is a special kind of punishment of being completely isolated and away from other people. And we are a social people. We need to be around others. You think about how elderly people who can't get out, and how they suffer greatly because they can't have contact with other people. We need to be around others. We need to have that kind of an interface with others. And I think that's one of the pictures that you get here, that hell is this place of this as you're saying, this isolation and separation. And I think that that's, you know, this darkness, it's like, you know, in solitary confinement, locked up, and you have no interface with other people. At least, I think that might be what it's saying.
I think that is what it's saying.
Yeah. That's a horrible thought. Again, what a very graphic picture you have here that is being portrayed for us. Some more scriptures that describe the horrors of hell. Matthew 10, verses 11 to 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, 37 to 43. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, The one who sows the good seeds is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Continuing in Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the fish into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And finally, Matthew 24, 45 to 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, My master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, Randy, as we read through all those passages there, who was it that made all those statements about hell?
I know the answer should be a squirrel, but I think... Or wait a minute. I think it should be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel. I messed that up. Oh, well. The joke that I'm supposed to have said, but really somebody else said, that the Sunday school teacher just said, what has a tail and eats nuts and runs around in trees? And the kid said, I know the answer is Jesus, but
it sounds like a squirrel to me.
Okay. And the answer, though, is not a squirrel at this point. It is Jesus, and Jesus said this. Someone has said that Jesus spoke more about the kingdom of hell than he did about the kingdom of heaven. And that ought to draw our attention, at least give us some pause, at least. Jesus, meek and mild, who is so lovely, and what a friend I have in Jesus, is a person who talks more about hell than he does about heaven. He wants to warn us about a real place. The Jehovah Witnesses like to talk about annihilation. It makes it much simpler. Now I have the choice of whether I want to live forever on the earth, because already kingdom, as far as the Jehovah Witnesses are concerned, is already filled with 144,000. So you have to live on the renewed earth. Or should I go for broke here in this life and enjoy this life, and then it's the end? Well, maybe I want to. You know, what concern is it of me if I, if I become Hugh Hefner or some a terrible despot where I am a tyrant and enjoy the things of the life of the Mussolinis and the Hitlers of this life, and then I'm done. That's it. We'll talk more about the justice of God in a little bit, but Jesus doesn't speak that way. He speaks more about heaven, or about hell rather, than he does about heaven, because hell is a real place.
Yeah, it's interesting as we read through those passages there, all those parables that Jesus gave, particularly in chapter 13, there is no possibility that he is talking about a place of annihilation, is there?
And no, I really appreciate, Marlon, you're setting me up tonight because I know the answers to these questions, partially that you've sent them already in the email. For the folks who don't know, Marlon does a yeoman's job here in setting up the discussion and the scripts and the verses that he's going to read and the questions he's going to ask. And so this is like a volleyball setup. I'm ready to do the spike here. So no, there's no possibility of understanding this as annihilation. Notice that in the three verses you read, in Matthew 13, 37, 43, down in verse 42, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13, 50, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24, verse 51, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One, there's a place. And second of all, people who are annihilated, who cease to exist, who are no more, end of life, done. How much weeping do they do?
Not a lot.
You ever see a corpse gnash their teeth? Nobody's gnashing anything. So if I'm annihilated, how do I weep? If I'm annihilated, how am I gnashing my teeth?
Yeah, that's
how is the rich man in the parable of the rich man Lazarus in torment? Well, he isn't. He ceased to exist. He doesn't. All Abraham had to say to a poor old Lazarus, or I'm sorry, the rich man, Dives in the Latin, all he had to say was, hey, don't worry. You don't exist anymore. There's no problem. Well, guess what? There is a big time problem, and that is there's a place, the place, and in that place is the kingdom of hell.
Yeah. Some more scriptures. Isaiah 66, 24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And in Revelation 14, 9-11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Well, those are two very different passages, but both of those, I think we can see in there a picture of the length of the torment in hell. What do these scriptures tell us about how long hell is going to last?
Well, those who would see annihilation, and by the way, there are evangelicals who are attracted to this idea of annihilation. John Stott, for example, the most prominent evangelical who seems to be interested in this kind of view. These verses cause problems. It seems to me that Jesus would have been a little bit more clear if we're talking about annihilation. That you wouldn't use terms like their worm shall not die. Well, who cares if they're done? Who cares if their worm goes on for 100 years or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years? Who cares whether the fire is not quenched for 100 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years? Who cares about that? They're dead. But the point is that they are still alive. It's not as if their corpse is thrown on the pile and then they cease to exist. No, they exist, and their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, says Revelation 14. And the point here that's being made in Scripture, both in Isaiah and in Revelation, is that hell is forever. And that is, that adds to the terrifying aspect of the kingdom of hell. What a warning that is to sinners, and what a encouragement that is to believers.
So as we've been going through here, we're seeing very clearly that the Scriptures are very clear in what it talks about, that there is a hell, and that the punishment there is a real physical punishment, and that's an eternal punishment. We don't like hell. Maybe we would prefer that there wasn't a hell, and maybe it would be, in our own minds, it would be better if there could be an annihilation of some sort, or maybe that there would be the possibility for more people to be saved and nobody have to go to this except for the really bad folks. I mean, in our own human minds, we come up with all kinds of ways that we think things would be better. But no matter what we would like or what we think, it doesn't matter, because that's not what Scripture presents for us. We are left with what Scripture gives us. For God's glory, for His honor, for the way that He has ordered things in His infinite wisdom, there is a hell. It must exist. Now, next week, what we're going to talk about is why hell is reasonable and necessary. But for this week, we have seen very clearly in Scripture there is a hell. It is a real hell. There is real torment there, and it is eternal. So the ideas of annihilation are completely ruled out. The idea of universal atonement, that everyone is going to be saved, that is ruled out as well. We're left with, there is a real hell, people will be sent there. So next week we'll talk about hell being reasonable and necessary. So for now, we'd like to thank Randy Jehovic for being with us this evening. Thank you for joining us, Randy.
It's good to be here. Thank you.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith. And thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or your MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to the email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. We will now adjourn today's meeting. So, until next time, farewell from the Milligan Town Theological Society.
Suddenly occurred to me, I'd like to see what parallels there are in the Reformed Confessions for chapter 6.
Ready to go to sleep now.
Oh, how is this? 46. Okay, 46.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.